Let's open our Bibles. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture today. Is that a good thing? Where do I want to begin? Well, let me just say this. The last week when we when I talked a little bit about I hardly want to call it politics because, you know, the term politics turns a lot of people off. Even many Christians don't want to hear anything about politics. And I think part of the problem is the term itself has come to mean something which it doesn't mean scripturally. The Greek word polis simply means city, or we might even say community. And so when we talk about politics, we tend to think of the machinery, if you will, the government, when it really just is about community. It's how do people get along in community? Not just the family or the church, but the broader community. And so, I think as Christians, one of the challenges is taking the Word of God and understanding the Word of God as it applies to every area of our life. Now, as we pointed out last week, we'll look at this scripture and then we'll go from there. If we go to 2 Corinthians, if you would, where Paul is talking about the Christian warfare. And he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh," meaning in the body, he's walking in the flesh, meaning carnally, "though we walk in the body, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now think about that for a moment. Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, which is to say, to ponder and think about things in a way that is pleasing to Jesus Christ. Well, what we tend to do is we tend to think Christianly about a few things and culturally about many things. There was a book written a number of years ago by a student of C.S. Lewis named Harry Blumeyers, and it's called The Christian Mind. And in the book, he laments, basically the book is a protest, and basically what he says is there is no such thing anymore. That is to say, Christians don't think Christianly anymore. And so he makes a very strong case. Now, since then till now, if you're aware of the kind of things that are being talked about in the Christian community on radio and Christian magazines and Christian bookstores, you see more and more this discussion of Christian worldview, more and more and more. And this has been a growing phenomenon because we've, due to Harry Blumeyers and others, realized that we've been accommodating the culture in our thinking. So it's as if we believe in God and Jesus, and that's a very small piece of our life, and then the rest of our life we accommodate to the culture. Well, what Paul tells us here is that to walk in a way that's pleasing to Jesus Christ means that every thought is captive to him, that is to bring everything in submission to Jesus Christ. So that means what we think about everything. I remember giving a sermon years ago where I used the phrase Christian worldview and biblical worldview, and I had, after the sermon, a deacon walked up to me and said, "I don't even believe there is such a thing as a Christian worldview." And I said, "Well, obviously you don't have one then." But hey, I don't even believe there is such a thing. Now, I don't know if there is such a thing as if every Christian will agree on everything. But certainly there ought to be the aspiration that as Christians, we would view the world through the lens of God's Word. You see, that's all it really means. It means understanding the Word of God, looking at my world, and then seeing the world as God sees it. I remember one of an experience I had years ago. I may have shared this with you when I gave a testimony about why I'm pro-life and outspokenly pro-life. I was had been a Christian probably for almost 10 years. And during those 10 years, I don't think I ever voted. I don't know if I really even paid attention to anything remotely political or social. And then one day I was doing research because I was working with young people, and I was doing research on things like teen suicide and, you know, issues confronting young people in our culture. And I saw a video of a young girl getting an abortion. And it rocked my world. There was a radical shift. Something happened inside of me. And I knew that if this is going on around me, I have a responsibility. This is not right. This is not right. And it became very real to me. And what happened was, because of the issue of abortion, I don't even like calling it an issue because we're talking about people, right? It was like a crack. And as I began to look through the crack and look at that phenomenon, I realized that there was a whole world out there of things that I had never thought about Christianly. You hearing what I'm saying? And I began to think about that issue, and I thought, well, is that a right? Does she have the right to do that? Well, once you start talking about rights, you're talking about politics. You're talking about government. So now you have to start thinking about things like government and politics. What does the Bible say of these things? And then I realized that, well, now you got to talk about things like economics and taxation and war and capital punishment. And oh, my gosh. There's a whole world that I had never thought about, even though I read my Bible every day for 10 years. But you see, although I was immersed in the Word of God, I was not taking that Word and looking out at the world through the Word. My view was no bigger than my life. And as long as those things didn't touch my life, I didn't think about them. You know what I'm saying? And I think that's what many of us do. And so, that started me on a quest, if you will, to understand the world, the community, the society that I was in, and attempt to understand it from a scriptural point of view. And I'm still on that journey. It's a lifelong journey. But it led to years of really, studying and praying and seeking and trying to understand because I wanted to be faithful to the Word of God. I wanted to be faithful to this text to bring every thought into obedience to Jesus Christ. I wanted to do that. So I wanted to know the mind of God on these things. And the only way we can know the mind of God is through His Word. Amen? Now, you might have your own private revelations, and that's all fine and good. But the reality is, the only authoritative word we have from God is in His book. And so what does His book say about these things? Now, I'm not exaggerating when I could say that I could preach every week for months, if not a year, if not longer, to really expound all that the Bible says on issues that are political and social. So to give one Election Day sermon, it's just not possible to even begin to scratch the surface of what the Word of God tells us. So in such a situation, what do you do? Well, I think what I've decided to do is to talk about some very basic and fundamental concepts. Very basic. And when I mention them, some of you are going to probably laugh because they're so basic, you're going to think it's silly. You want to hear them? Okay. I want to mention three things today. And when you first hear them, you're going to think, I'm not sure that has anything to do with politics. The first one is this. God is the creator. The second one is, man is a sinner. And the third one is, Christ is the Lord. Now, we hear these things all the time in our churches, and we say them all the time, but we don't ever think them through to their applications. You know what I'm saying? And so all I'm going to do today is talk about those three basic principles a little bit and help us see that those three basic... By the way, does anybody disagree with those? So we're all on the same page on that? Okay, good. Just want to make sure. You never know these days. Huh? You never know. These three basic things, and then think a little bit about the implication and the application to the world that we live in. So the first one is this. God is the creator. Now, I don't really probably need to show you a text on that, but let's do it for fun, because we like reading the Bible, okay? So look at Genesis 1. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1:1. How much more foundational can you be, right? Genesis 1:1. We all there? In the beginning, the world evolved. Whoa. Doesn't say that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of the heaven and the earth. All the heavens, all the earth. God creates the different aspects of nature, but God also creates man or humankind. And in chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, a hint at the Trinity, I believe, our, according to our likeness, then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, or mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God creates everything, nature, right? But more particularly, he creates mankind, men and women, in his image. In his image. Now, does this have implications? Well, of course it does. Because if God created men and women in his image, then those men and women have a fundamental, sacred dignity. Because they are an express image of their creator. So what we see in our culture is a profound loss of respect for human dignity. Amen? And that's because we have philosophically shifted from a view that God is the creator to a view that things happen randomly and by chance through natural causes. Right. And so when you believe that there is no God and that therefore nature is just kind of happens, you have to try to come up with a view of human rights apart from the fact that men are created in God's image, and it's very hard to do. It's very hard to do. Because if you and I are just random products of chance, then of what ultimate value are you, and why should I respect you? If the world we live in is simply a product of random chance, and if therefore we live in a world in which basically the strong survive and the weak don't, then why should I care for you? But if you are created in God's image and a product of His handiwork, which is what the Bible says, then therefore I have an obligation to you because God brought you into being on purpose. And my relationship with you and my treatment of you reflects my worship of God. And so when we acknowledge that God is the creator of all men and women, it leads to a view that human beings are valuable, they have a fundamental sacred dignity, and this leads us to the conclusion that therefore men and women have certain God-given rights. Amen? Amen. God-given rights, you see. And this is important because it's not enough to say that men and women have rights. We have to say that they have God-given rights because they are created in God's image. Therefore, they have certain rights. Not because they simply exist, not because they're simply human, but rather they're created in God's image. Therefore, they have certain rights. And fortunately, our founding documents at least acknowledge this, that the rights that we have, the political rights that we have, the social rights that we have of life, of liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, are rights that are given to us not by the government. They are given to us by God. They are not the gift of Washington, D.C. They are not the gift of the Supreme Court. They are granted to us by God because God made us. And what this means is that not only is the individual sacred and the individual has rights from God, that means that therefore no government has the right to remove those rights. No government. So what the government gives, the government can take away. But the government doesn't give the right to life. The government doesn't give to us the right of self-government. We receive that from God. The government doesn't give us the right to worship. It's a command from God. And so any theory of human rights and political rights is ultimately must be rooted in a recognition that God is our creator. And we are made in His image. And when you read the literature of the founding period, that's what you see. The founders talked about God all the time. All the time. And they believed they were defending the rights that God had given to men and women because He was their creator. God is the creator, secondly, of nations, Acts 17, we looked at it last week, but let's look at it again. In Acts 17, Paul is addressing the Greeks who were not Christians. And in Acts 17, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I believe that in all things you are very religious." Some translations say very superstitious. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, gives to all life, breath and all things. And he's made from one blood, or one man, one couple, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." So Paul says that we're made by God, but he also points out that that nations have their pre-appointed times and their boundaries established by God. If one thing is clear from reading the Old Testament, it's that God is working in the nations, and he establishes nations and he removes nations. So he's appointed the boundaries of the nations, and this, of course, has implications for any discussion about national sovereignty. Because there are those there's a strong impulse today for a government, essentially a non-national government, a one-world government, where we basically abolish all borders. And yet Scripture acknowledges the right of national sovereignty because God establishes various people groups and various nations. Thirdly, God is the creator of government itself. Romans 13. I appreciated Cynthia's illustration about the three forms of government, because when you hear the word government, what do you almost always think of immediately? You think of the civil government, right? What we call the state. But in reality, there's three forms, well, four if you include self-government. You have self-government, but then the three forms of government are family government, church government, and state government. And those three governments are established by God. Now, here in Romans 13, Paul is talking specifically about civil government. And here's what he says. He says, "Let every soul," 13:1, "let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good." That word minister, by the way, is the word deacon. Okay? He's saying the civil authority is a deacon of God. "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's deacon, an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's servants, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So God establishes or creates human government in its three various forms. And I believe human government in its three various forms is a good thing. Now, some Christians say it's a necessary evil, but I don't agree with that. I think that it is a good thing that God has given to us to have government in these three spheres. Now, that could be a whole sermon in itself. But the one thing I want to comment on about the spheres of government is this. In a moment, we're going to talk about the fact that man is a sinner. But let's just say this now. Because man is a sinner, no human institution is fully trustworthy. Amen? Yes. So what that means is, if you believe that man is fallen, that means you will establish checks and balances and limits to his authority. If you remember, when this country was founded, the prevailing theory at the time was called the divine right of kings. And the theory said that the king was the law. His word was the law. So in essence, he was above the law. Right? And what the founders said is that the king is under the law, because the ultimate lawgiver is God, because the king is a sinner. And the king, being a sinner, must be limited in his prerogatives. And so when you have a view that man is fallen, what you do in your governmental structure is you create checks and balances to limit the power of fallen human nature. And that's why we have the executive, judicial branches in our government. We had federalism, and federalism meant that the states could check the federal government. I mean, we had all sorts of things built into the structure because the people who founded our country understood that man is a sinner. As Lord Acton said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Men cannot be entrusted with too much power.
because they're fallen. So government has to be limited. So my second point is man is a sinner. Do I need to show you Bible verses on that? Okay, I'll do that. Look at Titus 3. Because I do want to show you an interesting connection here in Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 3. It says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish," talking to Christians, "we were once foolish," meaning we're not supposed to be foolish anymore. "We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Amen? Awesome. But notice the two verses right before it. "Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." So there's an appeal to submission to authority, and I think primarily here it's civil authority, but I think it applies to other authorities also. An appeal to be submissive to authority, and then he says in verse 3, "For we also were this." In other words, because we're sinners, is what he's saying. Man is a sinner. Fairly simple proposition. I assume most of you believe it. But you do realize that is not the premise in our culture anymore. Well, the premise in our culture is called the perfectibility of man. That man is basically good, and with enough engineering of various kinds, chemical, genetic, biological, with enough engineering, we can ultimately create the superman. And so when you assume people are good, fundamentally good, and I've heard Christians that I know say, and they kind of suggest that they believe that. You believe people are fundamentally good, well then they can be trusted, right? They can be trusted with power. The Bible, just from beginning to end, talks about man's fallen nature, so we won't look at all the scriptures. But the point is, because man's a sinner, we need these checks and balances between the various spheres of government. We need checks and balances within the various spheres of government. But because man's a sinner, that's one of the reasons we also have what's called the suffrage. You know what suffrage means? The vote. The vote. Yeah. One of the reasons we vote is because when a sinner's in office and he keeps on sinning, we can vote him out. Amen. And if you don't have the suffrage, then you have no right, political authority, power, whatever word you want to use, to deal with the sin of the person who has the power. So the idea of suffrage and voting is linked to the biblical notion of man's fallen nature. But many Christians don't vote. Unfortunate, in my opinion. Because this is a God-given privilege to deal with this problem of dealing with authority which has gone astray because man is a sinner. The third point I want to make is that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Any arguments there? Look at Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus, after his atoning death and resurrection, says in verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Wow. Wow. I'm not sure We believe that. But he said it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does this mean? Does this mean all authority has been given to Jesus? This means that Jesus has lawful jurisdiction over heaven and earth. And what we learn through Scripture, this was given to him because of his atoning work. As a reward for what he did in atoning for sin, God honored him and God raised him up and God rewarded him with this authority. So that not just as God, but as the God-man, he then would rule. So what the Bible tells us is that Jesus Christ has power and might, and that he's now seated at the right hand of God. Don't you want to clap? Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Not the president is at the right hand of God. Not the Supreme Court is at the right hand of God. No. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Oh, I feel good now. I do. I'm not worried now. I'm not worried. I am not worried. Because Jesus Christ is governing the world. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's glorified, right? And the Word of God tells us he exercises divine power. Remember, when Jesus was on earth the first time, his authority was veiled. His glory was veiled. But now, he is exalted, and his glory is no longer veiled. Look at Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus. That's the revelation. So in Revelation chapter 1, it says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. I am telling you, friends, we don't know what this means. We don't understand what this means. This is revolutionary. And when this was written, this is one of the reasons the early church was put to death, because they would not acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. They rather said Jesus Christ is not just a God and a Lord. They said Jesus Christ is the God and the Lord. That Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when you hear the word King of Kings, like, yeah, let's sing that one. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, let's sing that one. King of Kings, here's what we need to hear. And we're not here. He is the governor of the governors, the president of the presidents, the mayor of the mayors. Do you hear me? Okay. This means that Jesus Christ is not just up in heaven floating around with the angels and they're just kind of, you know, having a good time and he's not really paying attention to what's going on over here. But rather it says that he is governing the rulers of the earth. That means that nothing happens. Nothing will happen Tuesday which is out of his control. Are you hearing me? And if your guy doesn't win Tuesday, some of you will be in sackcloth and ashes on Wednesday. But I'm here to tell you that on Wednesday morning, Jesus Christ will be seated at the right hand of the Father, governing the nations. And And when we see things happen in our world, and we see tyrannical men put in office, and we see oppression and various things happen, and we say, oh God, I don't understand what you are doing. We don't understand what he is doing. And that's the truth. We don't understand what he's doing. But what we're told in the Bible is that God is working all things out for good for his purposes. And we don't know in different situations why he permits things to happen. But we know that he is working out his purposes in history, often in ways which are invisible to the eyes of men, but they are visible to the eyes of faith. And so Jesus Christ is the Lord of all political rulers. And the extent of his authority, Jesus says, is all. That means his authority is universal. That means he has all power and might. There's no power on the earth, whether it's natural, human, angelic, which is greater than or equal to the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Neither Satan nor all the demons of hell can equal the power of Jesus Christ. No prince, no president, no nation, no Supreme Court, no League of Nations can equal the power of Jesus Christ. Neither sun nor moon nor the vast energies of the entire created world can match the power of Jesus Christ. There is nothing which is not under his government. There is nothing which is beyond his power, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lord and he is the Almighty God. And that means he truly is preserving and governing the world. Doesn't mean we understand everything. We see various evils in our culture and we ask God why. You know, why do the wicked prosper? Well, sometimes they prosper because the church has been negligent. Cynthia referred to my wife earlier. Years ago, all kinds of pornography shops were popping up in O'Fallon, and you know, we had little kids at home. We're like, we don't want that in our community. And my wife helped organize picketing and going to City Hall and doing different things. And you know, a bunch of these shops were shut down. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ truly understood his lordship, truly embraced his lordship, and realize that's a lordship that is not just kind of ethereal up in the heavens and doesn't really have anything to do with what's going on around here. If we really embrace his lordship and understood that his jurisdiction was universal, instead of creating apathy, it would create energy. If we truly believe that he was Lord, then what that means is that those who govern have an obligation to honor him. That's what it really means. They have an obligation to not violate his law. They need to understand that their authority is derived from him. That's what it really means. And if we really understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, what that means is we will understand that all of these issues that we face, whether it's abortion or whatever the issues are, these are issues that Jesus Christ cares about. It's not that he just cares about church and whether we have four songs or five. He cares about the unborn. He cares about the poor. He cares about those who are trafficked. He cares about oppression. He cares about corruption in high places. He cares about all of these things. And I believe he's working because he cares. But there's only one body of Christ, right? Only one. No, many different manifestations of that body, but there's one body. And Jesus Christ works through his people to do the things that he cares about. And he cares about the state of our nation. And I believe he's grieved at the state of our nation. because we know that we're permitting many things which are contrary to his word and his will. That could be a whole nother sermon or many sermons, but I just want to wrap it up and say this. I believe that the church, if we would truly renew our minds according to the word of God and really think through the scriptures, I think that we would see a revival and a reformation in our nation. I have no doubt about that. I believe the problem in our nation is the apathy of the church. And I don't mean to, you know, I'm not perfect and I can be apathetic to, you know, I'm not trying to be judgmental. But you know what? I've heard many, many times the analogy of David and Goliath used about how the church, you know, we're little David with our little rocks and, you know, the big bad world is out there and the big bad government is Goliath. That is wrong. If you want to know the true picture of the situation is this. We're Goliath, and we're sleeping. And David walks up and chops her head off. That's the real picture. Because if you look at Christianity in this country, I'm not talking about the world, in this country, if every Christian would simply read their Bible, make the connection, our culture would be transformed. I have no doubt about this. But the fact of the matter is, when you look at the situation, whether it's Thrive or other ministries like this, the Christians that are trying to make a difference are understaffed and underfunded. And yet, 70-something percent of people in our country claim to believe in the God of the Bible. And I've heard estimates as high as over almost 50%, 46% I read, claim to be evangelical. And we can't stop abortion? I don't believe we care. We're not little David. We're sleeping Goliath. And so because we're asleep, we say, oh, well, you know, that's politics and that's social and that's this and that. I just want to read my Bible and have warm fuzzies with Jesus. The culture goes to hell, and then we complain about it. That's my view. I might be wrong, but I'm just telling you. I really think we're, you know, we need to stop complaining and start believing. Because true faith begets action. When you believe, you act. If we believe in Jesus' lordship, then we will act. If we believe that God is a creator, then we will act. If we really believe it. So I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm not telling you what party is the good guys and what party is the bad guys. This is more fundamental than that. This is more fundamental. Now, I think the election is profoundly important. Profoundly important. But as the church of Jesus Christ, if we don't get some of these things in our hearts and minds, really in our hearts and minds, in the long run, the election won't make a difference. We'll just keep on changing people as the culture declines. What needs to change is the church and our hearts and our understanding of who it is that we truly serve. The risen Jesus Christ, who the Word of God says is truly the Lord of the nations. And that fills me with joy. How about you? Fills me with confidence. It fills me with the assurance that He will work His way in spite of the folly and sinfulness of man. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do acknowledge your lordship. But Lord, we don't want to just acknowledge your lordship in words. We want to acknowledge it in our deeds, in our life. And Lord, I know it's much broader than just an election, or even broader than politics itself. That your lordship really extends over every area of our lives. And I pray that as your people, every one of us, Lord, would be really in your word and really renewing our minds and really thinking and pondering and meditating what your word really means. And I pray, Lord, that we would be striving to bring every thought captive, that we'd be striving to renew our minds and not be conformed to this world. We just want to thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for making us, your word says, a kingdom of priests. And I thank you that we will reign with you when we meet you. We just acknowledge your lordship and give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. We pray in your name. Amen.